Bring your greetings this morning in Jesus' name. I ask you to open your Bibles to Psalms chapter 103. Brother Ray gave me a little note here with the scripture text on to read this morning, but the top of it is two words, fast signs. Now, I'm not so sure. I didn't ask Paul if that's the title of his message, but 11 months ago today, Brother Dwayne Schild preached a message on Psalms 103. There were four reasons that he gave why we should bless God in his holy name. The title of that message was A Picture of God. I want to share those four thoughts with you before we read. Verse number 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Verse 6, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. Verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Fourthly, verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with all good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. To such as keep his commandment, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments. Hearken unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let us kneel in prayer.
This morning we want to look at the kingdom of God in the life of a believer. I chose Psalm 103 sort of as a backdrop or a context to the topic that we want to look at this morning. I look at Psalm 103 as sort of a panorama of God's kingdom, a snapshot of how great and how vast it is. And as we want to focus on how it interacts with the life of a believer, but we would like to first notice some of the vastness or the panorama of God's kingdom. When I use the word panorama, you can think of it in relation to photography as you take a number of snapshots in order to give an understanding and a context of the whole. When you're standing at a spot and you want to give someone an impression of the magnificence of the sight that you're seeing there, you take that panoramic shot and try to give it from one side of the horizon to the other. And I believe that's what Psalm 103 is trying to do, is to convey to us the vastness of God's kingdom. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. It mentions his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. And so that's one of the prominent attributes of the kingdom of God, is the fact that from eternity, before we were ever here on this earth, before the earth was created, God was a merciful God, and he desired to show his mercy. And then we have this interval of time where God's mercy is still manifested and extended. And then we have the close of time, and we have eternity again, and God is still manifesting his mercy. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. That's from eternity to eternity. And so we catch a glimpse of it in time as it moves through our lives. But the mercy of God is one of the prominent attributes of his kingdom and of his rule. His rule is merciful and gracious. It mentions also in this passage that we are but dust, and our days are like grass, or as a flower of the field that shows its beauty for a short period of time and then it passes away. But in contrast, God's kingdom goes on. He has angels at his service. It says, "Bless ye the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts." The thought of hosts is an army that is standing ready and waiting to be called into service. "Ye ministers of his that do his pleasure." The thought of this picture that's being given to us is that the Lord has tremendous resources at his disposal for the work of his kingdom. And it's important for us, when we look at the work of the kingdom, to understand that it's not about the resources that we see visibly, but it's about the resources that stand ready in the kingdom of God. Also, we want to notice that the nations of this earth are under his kingdom and his governorship. Psalm 22:28 says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." And Daniel, it says, "How greater his signs and how mighty are his works, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." That's chapter 4, verse 3. And then we have, the instruction that's given to Nebuchadnezzar relative to his dream and the judgment that would come upon him. And Daniel says that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. And they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Nebuchadnezzar at that time was the most powerful individual on earth. And Daniel said he would be humbled until he recognized that the only reason that he's been given the opportunity to be a king is because the king of all the earth has chosen him to serve in that role. And so when we look at the kingdom of God, we need to recognize that he is the governor of the nations. That ultimately he makes the decision who is in power, and they ultimately perform his will in his overall kingdom. Now we also know that Jesus established his kingdom here on this earth. That his ministry was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But his kingdom is separate from the kingdoms of this world. It's prophesied in Daniel, and in those And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So we have two pictures now. One is the picture of God, of the kingdom of God that's from everlasting to everlasting. Now we have another picture that the kingdom of heaven is going to be manifested through Jesus Christ on this earth in a way that has not been seen before. It's not that the kingdom of God is just starting, but rather it's that the kingdom of heaven is coming down to earth. And it comes as Jesus Christ is manifested. Daniel prophesies this. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so now we're here seeing a transfer. The kingdom of God is being transferred to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is being given rulership of the kingdom of God and also being responsible for the kingdom of heaven that will be evident on this earth. Jesus, when he stood before Pilate, said, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And so he's standing there as one who will be crucified, standing before Pilate as one who seemingly has no power. Jesus says to him, The only reason that I'm standing here as someone who seemingly has no power, and it would appear that you have all the power, Pilate. The only reason this takes place is because my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom that I am establishing is not the Roman Empire. And even though Jesus would be put to death, it would not be the end of his kingdom. In fact, that act would be the strength of his kingdom. Our citizenship, therefore, is with God's eternal kingdom. And that kingdom will ultimately overthrow all the nations of this world. This kingdom, however, at the current time is not visibly, or I should say, it's not primarily a visible kingdom, but is primarily a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said it this way, Neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And so in the present phase of God's kingdom here on earth, it is primarily a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom which rules in the hearts of men. But it's still part of the greater kingdom of God, which has a vast plan that stretches from eternity to eternity. Jesus answered and said unto him, that being Nicodemus, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It's not evident to the human eye. And we only can properly visualize it by new birth. By new birth, we get a new set of eyes, or we get spiritual eyesight in order to see the vastness of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will also include a future earthly rule that is both spiritual and visible. That's in the days to come. It speaks of that in Zechariah chapter 14. The context being in verse 1, And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. Speaking of the day of the Lord that's coming in verse 1. And verse 9 says, And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. And in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Now from Revelation at the end of Scripture, And out of his mouth there goeth a sharp sword, and with it, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so there's a picture of the future coming aspect of the kingdom that will continue to be spiritual, but it will also be visible, and it will rule all the nations of the earth in a visible way. Christ will rule them with a rod of iron. And then we have the final future state of God's kingdom in eternity. Spoken of this in Peter, "Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." That's the ultimate state of God's kingdom as we would experience it. And so when we look on this, in this one hand, at the vastness of God's kingdom, we might ask the question, and what role does it play in my life? How can I be part of this kingdom? This spiritual kingdom, how does it come to me? Well, we mentioned that by new birth is how we first see the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom, and therefore it's a spiritual experience. That's in our conversion, in our baptismal experience. We repent and we renounce Satan and all his pernicious ways, and we invite the Holy Trinity into our lives. The second question that we are asked at our baptism, do we willingly renounce Satan and all his pernicious ways and all the sinful pleasures of the world? Satan has a kingdom. He is called the God of this world. In order to be baptized and enter into a relationship with Christ, we must renounce the rule and the power of Satan. We confess that we believe Jesus Christ, and we renounce the kingdom of Satan. And we make a covenant with God in Christ Jesus to be faithful unto death. These experiences of conversion, new birth, and baptism translates the believer from the rule of sin and Satan into the kingdom of God. Let's look at a passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, where this is spoken of, this translation that takes place. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And so we were dead in sin. We walked according to the course of this world. We answered to the prince of the power of the air. In us was the spirit of disobedience. We were called the children of disobedience because of that spirit of disobedience that was in us. We walked according to the lusts of the flesh. That means the lusts of the flesh had rule and had dominion over our natures, had rule over our minds, and we were by nature children of wrath, or we were angry at God or angry at the rule of God. That is our natural state. But God, who is rich in mercy, and for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up to sit together, raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is the kingdom of heaven. That's what takes place at our conversion and at our baptism. Paul says it this way, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Colossians 1, 13. We ought never to minimize what happens at our conversion and baptismal experience, even when we don't fully understand all that takes place. God responds to faith as small as the grain of a mustard seed. And as we grow in our Christian experience, we begin to see more and more what God has done for us when he translated us into the kingdom of his Son. When we are translated into the kingdom of his Son, it means that the devil has no more right to rule Why? Because a believer has been declared righteous by God. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 talks about how Abraham, his faith was counted for righteousness, and his iniquities are forgiven and his sins are covered. Both the sins and the iniquities are covered when God declares a man righteous on the basis of his faith. We are forgiven and we become dead to sin and iniquity and made alive unto God. That's the testimony of Romans chapter 6, verse 11. So we enter God's kingdom by new birth. We are translated into that kingdom. We come under his rule and the rule of Satan in our life, including all sins and all iniquities, is broken in new birth. So in conversion, the power and the rule of sin and the spirit of iniquity that dwells in us from birth. David said it this way. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And so those spirits were in us from birth, but they are cast out by the rule of the kingdom of God when we are birthed into it. And therefore it says, like in Romans chapter 8, there's therefore now no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is complete freedom in Christ. That's the testimony of the scriptures. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. He says at another place, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And in Galatians 5, verse 1, it says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. When a believer falls into sin, he is not put back again in the kingdom of Satan. When he falls into sin, his birthright is still with the kingdom of God. And he needs to reckon himself dead unto sin, but alive unto Jesus Christ. He has the right to cast out the devils, to resist the devil, and the devil will flee from him, because by birthright he belongs in the kingdom of God. Satan has no more right to that territory. We still dwell in our sinful flesh. What do we mean by the sinful flesh? First of all, our sinful flesh talks about our mortal bodies. Our mortal bodies were tainted by sin. As a result of sin, we will die. In fact, the scriptures say the last enemy that will be destroyed is death itself, death in our mortal bodies. Flesh is also used in scripture to refer to our spiritual flesh, that is, our sinful nature with sinful desires. The warfare still goes on in the believer's life between the spirit and the flesh. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 5. This I say then, walk in the spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And they're contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye are led of the spirit, ye are not under the law. And then it goes on and it describes the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh that we are to make war against. Some of those, adultery, fornication, uncleanness. We might say that's not where our primary battles are. That might vary with some individuals. But there's also works of the flesh that affect all of us. One of those is variance, or the spirit of contention. The other is emulation. Emulation is an interesting word. It means uncontrolled zeal. There's one thing about the Christian when he comes under the rule of Christ. He comes under the temperance of Christ. He comes under the moderation of Christ. Let your moderation be known unto all men, or self-control. The spirit of the prophet is always subject to the prophet, because the Holy Spirit is in control of the prophet. Sedition is another one that's mentioned. That's causing divisions, envy, or rivalry between other people. These are the things that the believer needs to make war against in his flesh. That war will continue until the day that he dies and until he's delivered from this body of flesh. As long as we are in our body of flesh, we also make war against the sinful nature of the flesh. The difference is, we can now make war against the flesh with the power of the kingdom on our side. We're no longer under the rule of these things. These things were formerly our ruler. We were under the power of the flesh. We were under the power of Satan. We were governed by the spirit of disobedience. Now we're given the power to obey, the power to be part of Christ's kingdom. And we're able to look at sin and Satan and all the pernicious ways and the sinful pleasures of the world and say, I died to that. And my life is now in Jesus Christ. And may his kingdom rule. Paul says it this way. Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. That's a conscious decision that you must make when confronted with sin. To reckon yourselves, to account it. Account it on the basis of what Christ has already done for you in your conversion. Paul also says that in another way, Romans chapter 5, verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, we were under the reign of sin. As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the reign of grace is the kingdom of God working within us to subdue our flesh. So as a believer, what does the kingdom of God do in my life? The kingdom of God rules over my flesh. It rules over my sinful desires. It rules over my human weakness. And whenever I yield to the Spirit of God in those areas, subduing my flesh, resisting Satan, saying no to sin, I'm saying yes to the kingdom of God. And this vast kingdom of God is at work in my life in a very personal way. Now, Satan has no more right to our lives when we give them to Jesus Christ. All our sins, all our iniquities have been forgiven. But Satan works from the outside. He will continue to tempt and to attack us from the outside. In the scriptures, it says we are to resist him because he can potentially regain influence in our lives. He needs to be rebuked. He needs to be renounced in Jesus' name. In Ephesians 4:27, it says, do not give place to the devil. That is, do not give room to him. Why does it tell us not to give room to him? Because he has no right to be there, and we have a right to tell him that he has no right to be there. Don't give place to the devil, because we are under the rule of Christ. He can only come and take a place when we give consent to it. But we can regain that area if we resist him and if we renounce him, because we belong to Jesus Christ. Resist him, it says, and he will flee from us. 1 Peter 5:9 says, resist him steadfast in the faith. So when we resist him, we're clinging to truth. Clinging to truth and rejecting error. The two go hand in hand. Satan attacks the kingdom of God by attacking us. Because as sinful humans, we are the most vulnerable part of God's kingdom. I'll say that again. Satan attacks the kingdom of God by attacking us, because as sinful humans, we are the most vulnerable part of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is established in the heavens. God's kingdom It stands ready with a mighty and a powerful host, with all his angels who are ready to do his bidding. But we are living in the flesh. We are dealing with sin and the works of the flesh. We are the most vulnerable part of his kingdom. But we must remember that all his power stands ready to aid us. Believers are given weapons to wage intense spiritual warfare with Satan and with his instruments that try to obstruct the kingdom. 2 Corinthians 10:4 it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." This idea of pulling down strongholds means that we have the right to take the offensive against him and to take ground from the enemy. We looked at the other scriptures where it says, don't give place to him, don't allow him into your life, because he doesn't belong there. The kingdom of God belongs there. But in addition to that, we have the right to also take ground from him, because the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God, and we have the ability to pull down strongholds, or that is to take his territory back from him and give it to the kingdom of God by the power of Jesus Christ. When the gospel goes into new areas, spiritual warfare is always very intense. You can ask anyone who served on the mission field, if they are there at the beginning of the gospel going to that area, they will tell you about the intensity of the spiritual warfare. But in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 to 18, it talks about the Christian's armor. Christian's armor is both offensive and defensive, because as we are taking back or taking Satan's ground and claiming it for the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be sure that he will attack us also. And God has given us defensive armor for those attacks. God has given us weapons for warfare, not only to defend ourselves, but also to advance the kingdom of God in this world by pulling down the strongholds of the enemy. But we need to be aware that Satan will focus his attacks on us as humans, because we are the weakest part of God's kingdom. As believers, there will be times when we fall into sin. And some of those times when we fall into sin, we may need others to help us gain the victory. Each of us have particular weaknesses that are our besetting sins. Hebrews talks about, in order to run the race, we need to lay aside the weights or the sin that does so easily beset us. In other words, each of us have sins that are most closely, or I should say, are wrapped most tightly around us. This idea of besetting means something that's very close and has power or influence in our lives. Those sins are the ones that we need to pay attention to and make sure that we set them aside or we cast them aside. Sometimes that involves spiritual warfare on our own, bringing that to God. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's coming on an individual basis. Whoever lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. That's the individual promise that we have, it that we can claim at any time during the day. There are also times where it's helpful to reach out to other brothers. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. So both of those are at work in the lives of a believer. When a believer falls, they can cry out to God for strength, and the Lord of hosts is mighty to save. But also God has designed that the other soldiers in his kingdom will also close ranks relieve him in battle, and nurse him back to health. God's kingdom is one body, the body of Christ. The local church is the primary place where God has designed that we should find blessing through fellowship, deliverance, growth, and relationship. God has designed that many of his richest blessings we would find there. We are called to membership and to participation in building up the local church. When the local church was established on the day of Pentecost, it says that those believers repented and were baptized, and the same day were added unto the church, 3,000. There was a counting. There was an understanding of who was in the church. There was a definite local and visible church at work. In the parable that Jesus gives of a lost sheep, he uses the example of 100 sheep. He uses the example of one going astray. And then the parable goes on between the 99 and the one. The picture is there is that each individual has a responsibility to be in the body of Christ, and the body of Christ has a responsibility for each individual that makes a profession of faith. That interaction takes place within the local church. That is what God has designed. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about the need to remove someone from membership because of their arrogance and their unrepentant attitude. And only in church membership can all of this work together by bringing someone in who confesses their faith in Jesus Christ and understanding our responsibility in particular to that person, even to the point of, if necessary, to bring them under church discipline in order to encourage them in their walk with the kingdom of God. The local church is the family of God image. Or we might say it's the visible family of God image in the kingdom of God. But God has also designed that there would be ministries, missions, gospel workers, traveling evangelists, and his desire is that they would have also an interactive relationship with building up the church of Christ. There is to be an interaction of relationship and accountability with ministries and with local supporting churches. And all of these points that we've covered thus far, we've only looked at a very small snapshot of many scriptures that could be looked at. We simply don't have the time this morning to look at all those scriptures. But in relation to ministries and how they relate to the local church, and the local church also being responsible to support these ministries, we see that in the third epistle of John. John is writing to someone in a church who's not willing to open his church up to people who perhaps he's would consider strangers. And so here's what John says, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, those whom we don't know, but which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well." In other words, people that you know are involved in the work of Christ, and you know they're of a godly sort, you would do well to help them in their ministry. "Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth." So God has ordained that there would be interdenominational, intercongregational missions and ministries that the church is to support. God has designed that ministries would network among the local churches. They would show accountability to the churches that they minister to and to the churches that support them. But in turn, the local churches would also recognize their ministry and support that. Now a word of caution. The scriptures are always the ultimate test of truth. When it comes to evaluating ministries, we need to be very careful. We need to be discerning. We need to be careful that we don't discern ministries primarily on the basis of testimony or primarily on the basis of experience. The ultimate test of everything is the Word of God. The word that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Then we have an example from Jesus Christ how his word will judge religious activity in the last day. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So there's going to be people who are going to be using the name of the Lord. They're going to be thinking that they're doing the will of the Lord. And so he makes this distinction. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's the truth test. That's the scripture test. He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In the Luke account, which is very similar to this, it says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And so obedience to the word of God, or holding up the word of God, is the ultimate test of a ministry. Now Jesus gives us further signs to look for in discerning what we will call a false or self-serving ministry. This is not a few, this is many. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, there's the first marker, in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Let me read this to you in New American Standard Bible. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Now, what's the significance of prophecy, demons, miracles, and the name of Jesus? Jesus is saying that many are going to make this claim. Because the claims of being a prophet, the claims of casting out demons, doing all this in the name of Jesus, giving either the performance or the appearance of the performance of wonderful works or miracles, all of these are dramatic experiences. And if you focus on dramatic experiences and you have dramatic experiences, it's very easy to lead people away from sound doctrine, because people will look at what is visible and if they say, if God is in all of that, and if this ministry tells me that the local church is not that important, or if this ministry says that obeying this act of Scripture is not that important, it's very easy to set it aside because God seemingly is blessing their ministry. How does Jesus respond to that? Jesus' response to that is, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. These are people who use Jesus' name. These are people who prophesied in Jesus' name. These are people who cast out devils in Jesus' name. These are people who did many wonderful works in Jesus' name. Jesus says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. What is the iniquity? If you look up the word iniquity in a Greek dictionary, it will tell you that it's the spirit of transgression. Not just the spirit of transgression, but the contemptuous spirit of transgressing against God's truth. I have enough of proof that God is with me. My ministry has given me enough of credentials that I don't need to obey the simple commands of Scripture. In the 1828 Noah Webster Dictionary, it also defines iniquity as a deviation from rectitude or deviation from conformity to the truth or the rules of righteousness. And so when Jesus calls them workers of iniquity, it's because in spite of what their ministry has claimed to do, they have contemptuously exhibited the spirit of disobedience with relation to the Word of God. God's kingdom embraces and operates by all of God's word, not just by some of his word. The ministries that God endorses have a high view of Scripture, a high view of accountability to all the truth, and a high view of the local church as being an integral part of the rule and the structure of the kingdom of God. Now we want to give some balance. God is rich in grace and mercy. We heard his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. We heard that he doesn't deal with us according to our sins and our iniquities. And so even though we know there are ministries that are like this, and I'm reluctant to name names, but I will say this. Certainly in the charismatic movement, we have seen elements of rejection of God's truth and focus on the things that we have talked about. But I still want to give a word of caution relative to people who respond to the gospel in those settings with sincerity. That may have been the only gospel that they've heard up until this time, and they've heard the name of Jesus, and they responded to the name of Jesus. They responded on the basis of the truth that they understood at the time. And we need to recognize that we do not discount what God may have done in someone's life. Even if a ministry itself might have embraced some error, God can still use that ministry to reach people. The Lord is rich to all that call upon him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When someone comes, it gets involved with a ministry that perhaps is not following all of God's word, but they come with sincerity and truth and reach out to God, God never turns his back on a sincere cry for help. And we need to be very careful that even if we see errors in a ministry, that we do not denounce the testimony of people who may have been genuinely helped or delivered. People may preach Christ for the wrong reasons. Paul said that happened in his day, but he rejoiced that Christ was preached. We need to be careful. The ultimate truth is always the Word of God because it's the rule of his kingdom. And the closer we get to the Word of God, the more it conforms our experience to the example of Christ, and that is our goal. We as individuals and members of our local churches should also be open to receive more light and a better understanding of the truth in the spirit of careful discernment and with the counsel of the local church. We ought never to assume that we have reached a point where we cannot learn from somebody else, and specifically that we cannot learn from somebody else outside of our circles. There are other ministries that God has called that are outside of our circles that we can benefit from if we open our hearts to receive all of God's truth, all of his light. If we are opening our hearts to the Word of God and we're making it the Word of God the ultimate test of truth, then neither is our church experience the ultimate test of truth. And we need to open ourselves to be willing to learn from other people. God's kingdom is not limited to our congregation or to our fellowship of congregations. But it is always, always operating under God's word, God's kingdom and God's word are always one and the same. And when we embrace the kingdom of God, we are embracing the word of God and embracing obedience to the word of God. His kingdom is from eternity to eternity, and it rules over all. He's overseeing the heavenly hosts, the demonic forces, the kingdoms of this world, all the local visible churches, all the gospel ministries, and the universal and spiritual body of Christ are all in the kingdom of God. And we have the privilege as an individual to be translated into that kingdom. On the one hand, we see its vastness. On the other hand, we see him coming into our lives, we who are but dust and very insignificant. And God is willing to make us part of his great kingdom and allow us to participate in that and do the work of the kingdom. Jesus taught us the kingdom perspective when he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."
All who are able, would you please kneel together in prayer?